Good morning. I can hardly believe I'm here. I can hardly believe I'm saved. All without a cause in me, brother. Thank you so much. Can hardly believe I have such friends. I'd ask if you would to open your Bibles to Philippians, the second chapter. And before I begin, I want to thank Brother Kyle, Brother Gary, Brother Russ, Community Baptist Church, for inviting me. I well remember the first time I stood in this pulpit, it was March of 2001. And I'm trembling just as much today. I want to thank Brother John and Pam. For your hospitality, your friendship, your love that you so kindly give. And for all the saints from the churches in San Antonio that welcome us and love us, our dear friends, our family. I want to thank Brother Mark for doing much of the groundwork in the book of Philippians, brother, for your masterful handling of the scriptures and for giving me a little window in Philippians 2 to squeeze in here. I felt like the Lord had given me a message in Philippians 1 to preach, and I was absolutely settled. And Brother Mark told me he was going to preach in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. And he handled it masterfully, and it richly blessed my soul. I'm very thankful. But he's given me a little window, so with the Lord's help, I want to preach this morning on unity in the church, particularly the foundation for unity in the church. Now, this is something oftentimes I get in the pulpit and I feel like I've owned the truth and it's part of the fabric of my life. And I must admit to you, this is something that's very difficult. It's something I don't know. If I know a lot about it, I think I know what the scripture says, but to really experience it and walk in it, and particularly to be a pastor and a leader to cultivate it and encourage it in my church, it's almost like I feel like I don't really know how to do it. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, and we probably won't get any farther than verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now that's not a complete thought. It's completed in the next verse. He says, fulfill ye my joy. As Brother Mark said, it's very obvious that this church at Philippi was particularly loved by Paul. Paul loved this church. Paul planted this church. This church loved Paul. It's a special church to Paul. If you just glance back at verse 1, at chapter 1, he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 5, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Christ. He loves this church. In chapter 4, he says in verse 1, as he refers to them as my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. And then he goes on at the end of chapter 4 and he commends them in verse 10 and verses 14 through 18 for their generosity. They had sent Epaphroditus with a gift for this church. He loved this church. If you're familiar with this epistle, to me, there's a very obvious lack of doctrinal exhortation in this epistle. And the only thing that I can suspect is because this church was doctrinally sound. They hadn't gone astray in terms of theology. They didn't need to be corrected necessarily in their theology. There doesn't seem to be immorality in this church like there was at Corinth. Generally, this church was a devoted, doctrinally true church. And I think that's why this message is very appropriate for my church and for your churches. Because I believe you're very doctrinally sound. But just because they were a special congregation to Paul, they were held in high esteem of Paul, didn't mean they were without problems. I doubt if my church is the only church that has a few problems. As is often the case, their domestic affairs in their church weren't near as ideal as their foreign affairs. We're pretty good at what we project to the world and how we deal with things out there. It's a little more difficult in here. The church at Philippi seemed to lack unity, and the intensity of this appeal here in verse 1 indicates that there was some discord, I believe, among the brethren. And by the way, Brother Kyle didn't ask me to preach this message. I asked him if I could preach this message. I have no idea what's going on. I do know about my own church. If you just glance at chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. That seems to indicate there was some sort of conflict there. So Paul takes up this issue of internal church unity here in chapter 2. Now, just as an aside, let me just say a word about unity. I want us all to understand about unity. The unity of the local church is inward and not outward. When the Bible talks about unity, it's not talking about some kind of outward uniformity that we call unity. It's talking about an inward unity. It's talking about something internal, something compelling, not something externally controlled. It's the union of hearts and minds with a common purpose, a common goal. It's not people just being united because they're in the same container. It's people who are literally attracted to each other because they're pulled together by the same power. I was going to use a prop this morning. And I asked Brother John if he had any marbles, and he told me, no, I've lost my marbles. So, sorry, brother. If you have a bag filled with marbles, when I was a kid, I played with marbles. We didn't have a lot of toys, and we played with marbles. But if you have a bag full of marbles, and those marbles are all the same size, all the same shape, and they're packed and pushed together in this sack, the thing that binds them together in unity is the bag. It's something on the outside that holds them together. And as soon as you tear the bag, the marbles are everywhere. And there's nothing intrinsic amongst the marbles. There's nothing internal to keep them together. It's only the package they're in. It's the container they're in that gives any sense of unity. But on the other hand, if you have a very strong magnet and you have a pile of metal shavings here and you reach down with that magnet and you touch those metal shavings Everything is drawn together. There's a unity there, brethren, not because of some external container. There is an internal force that draws them together. And they're pulled together to each other by the same force. It's not only pulling on them, but it's pulling through each of them to one another. And that's how the church is to be, yes, beloved. It's not just a collection of marbles in the same container, in the same bag. It's people who are pressed together, who are pushed against each other because they're magnetized by the same force. And that force is the very power of the gospel that's displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the internal unity of the church. We're pulled to each other because we're pulled through each other by the power which pulls, and that's Jesus Christ Himself. Now, what Paul wants to see here is not marbles in a bag. People who are pulled together and held together by some container because they're in uniform. He wants to see people who are drawn together by the very power of Christ. He says there in chapter 1, verse 5, he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. I'll say this two or three times in the message. If your fellowship is not in the gospel, you will have discord in the church. There's all kinds of different people in the church. Ages, ethnicities, economic backgrounds, interests, preferences, convictions. But brethren, our fellowship is in the gospel. And if we stay there, if we maintain that, if we strive for that, we can have unity in the church. This is the true unity of the Spirit in the church. And let me say this, those of you who pastor churches, this is fragile. Oh, brethren, it is so fragile. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavor. And that word endeavor is the Greek verb, which means to make every constant effort. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You've got to work at it. In my church, and I'm sure it's like this in your churches, men, I hate apathy in our church. But you know what? I fear discord. I'm afraid of that. Well, back to our text. At the end of chapter 1, Paul was speaking about their foreign affairs. He's speaking about external unity. This church shared that together against the adversaries of the gospel. They were exhorted there, if you look at verse 27, to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's an external unity against external enemies. But now in chapter 2, Paul begins to speak of their internal unity. That within the church. And he connects these two chapters with the word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 2. He turns from the problem withstanding persecution from the outside to healing the wounds of strife and discord that were on the inside. It's clear the Philippians, it seemed like, were united in their stand against the adversaries of the gospel, but they needed to be united together in their congregational life. Internal unity was essential if they were going to be effective in the advance of the gospel in their world. We have to have it too. In the first verse of chapter 2, Paul writes about the foundation for unity. And as he continues in verses 2 through 4, he speaks of the demonstration of unity. Today, this morning, we'll consider the foundation for unity in the church that's found in verse 1. He puts the foundation for unity in the church in the form of four conditional clauses that we see there in verse 1. And then he sets forth the demonstration of that unity in verses 2 through 4. Let's read verses 1 through 4 here. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And I'll just insert the word, how do we do this? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Isn't this amazing? The Spirit of God through the Scriptures gives us a little glimpse into the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which he had. In other words, Paul is saying if these things in verse 1 are true, then there is a foundation for unity that's demonstrated in verses 2 through 4. Now, Paul here in verse 1 uses this word if. And I want to just spend a moment here because it's very important to understanding this passage. Let's be clear about what Paul means here. When he uses this word if in speaking of these foundations, he's not questioning whether these things are so or not in the Philippians' life. He isn't saying if in a sense of, well, maybe they're there and maybe they're not. That's not how he's using the word if. The Greek word that's translated if is elsewhere in the Scriptures translated since or because. And I believe that to be Paul's meaning here. In other words, if. Not that he doubts that these things are true, but to emphasize, since these things are true, because these things are true, the conclusion and demonstration of unity ought to be present as well in their life. Now, Paul doesn't doubt that they have consolation in Christ. He doesn't doubt their comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and mercies. These, brethren, are characteristic of, in some sense, to some degree, of every Christian. If you're a Christian, you have these experiences. This is the subjective that Brother Mark talked about. This is a certainty. This is a reality in the life of a Christian. So even though, brethren, he uses the word if, he is writing about realities, not about possibilities. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, why say if these are realities? I believe he said if for emphasis and for effect. The word if acts as a rhetorical device here that magnifies reality. It's a rhetorical device, and you don't even think about it, but you speak the same way. And I tried to think of an example here, and let me try to illustrate this, and this may seem funny to you, but I can still hear my old college coach. His name was Grant Taft. He's still living. I can still hear Grant Taft addressing the team on January 1, 1975. We were about to go out and play the Cotton Bowl. Billy Graham comes into our locker room and he gets on one knee and he prays for this Baptist team to win the game. No, he didn't pray that we would win the game. He prayed for us. And our coach stands up to give us the pregame speech. And I can't remember verbatim, but it rings in my mind that he said things like this. If you're in the best physical condition of your life, if you have been blessed with tremendous athletic abilities, if you are excited to be playing on national TV in front of millions of people, if you really want to win this game, then go out there and win it. And by the way, we went out there and played Penn State and got thumped pretty badly. But he's using this rhetorical device. We weren't doubting if these things were so. We knew these things were so. We were in the best physical condition of our life. We had many on the team that were tremendously gifted athletically. We were really excited about playing in front of millions of people, Little Baylor University. And we really wanted to win the game. That's what Paul means here when he uses the word if. He's urging his dear brethren on the basis of this supernatural, subjective reality that they themselves knew to be true by experience. In other words, he's saying, if there be any consolation in Christ, as surely there is. If any comfort of love, as surely there is. If any fellowship of the Spirit, as surely there is. If any bowels and mercies, as surely there is. And on that basis, then he could say, fulfill you my joy. Make my joy complete as your pastor and church planner. Make me full of joy. And you will do this in displaying a like-mindedness, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. It seems that the one issue Paul had with the Philippians that prevented him from experiencing full joy was some lack of unity in the church. So he exhorts them to demonstrate unity based on the blessings that they were partakers of. Well, let's look at them one by one, and that's all I'm going to do for the rest of the time. There are four foundations or driving motives here in verse 1 that should draw every believer in the church and in this church to endeavor to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. The first of those is consolation in Christ. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. The word consolation is the Greek word parakleses, and you may pronounce it parakleses, I'm not sure. You Greek scholars can tell me. But it's very closely related to the word Jesus used often in John's Gospel when he referred to the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, the blessed Paraclete. So this is the word he uses, consolation, parakleses. This word can also be translated encouragement. If you have other translations, God forbid. No, that was a little joke. I told Brother Kyle this morning, he was talking about, who was it? The brother here. Said somebody had to get a King James so they could preach here. And I said, oh, I thought I could use my good news. And but this can also be translated encouragement. And that's exactly what it means. Paul is appealing to their common experience of consolation or encouragement in Christ as the very foundation for unity in the church. If you have consolation, if you have experienced consolation in Christ, you ought to be able to have unity in the church. Well, every Christian's experienced that, haven't they? Every Christian draws away from that. We forget that sometimes. We're looking at personal preferences, personal convictions. I'm different than you. You're not doing things like I'm doing things. If you have any consolation in Christ, you should have unity in the church. Now, consolation has the very root meaning of coming alongside to help. And that's the way we understand the paraclete. Coming alongside to help. This idea is very well illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I don't think I'll take time. I was going to read that, but you're familiar with that parable. Luke chapter 10, verse 30 through 34. You can go read it again. But this is pictured in the Good Samaritan. He comes alongside this wounded, beaten, near half-dead man on the road to Samaria. He comes alongside to help. And of course, we understand this pictures our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our Good Samaritan. Brother, he came alongside to help you, didn't he? Sisters, he came alongside and helped you. He came to you. A cause within himself, brother, as you just sang about. He came to you and helped you. He is that Good Samaritan. He comforted us. He consoled us. He encouraged us with his grace and mercy. And he continues to do so. He didn't pass by as the Levite. He didn't pass by as the priest. He passed over, as we read in Exodus 12. He passed over. He defended you from his own wrath. He came and consoled you. He passed over you. If any consolation in Christ. Note here in our text in Philippians, Paul doesn't simply refer to consolation as something that stands alone in itself. It's consolation in Christ. There is a consolation there like no other. Being united to Christ. Being in Christ. In Him. That little phrase, it's amazing how many times Paul uses it in his epistles. With the help of computer programs, some 140 times in Paul's epistles, he uses that phrase, in Christ or in Him. That union with Christ. Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Over and over, it's used in the Scripture. So what Paul is saying here is, you who are in Christ have experienced His help. He's come alongside you. You who are in Christ have benefited from the union with Christ through the encouragement, through His counsel, through His help that you receive and you continue to receive. Brother, I couldn't even sing that song that you talked about up here. Every phrase was just gripping my heart. And I was just so thankful that I'm saved, that the Lord didn't pass by me. He had every reason to pass by me. He had no reason outside of Himself to come alongside me and save me. How can I not strive for unity in the church? If the great blessing, beloved, of encouragement of Christ, if the great blessing of His constant forgiveness and constant strength and constant wisdom and constant blessing and constant benediction on our life means anything, surely we should respond striving and cultivating unity amongst the brethren. Why? This was Christ's great prayer. John 17, He said, Father, I pray that they may be one, that the world may know that You and I are one. He wants us to be one because He and His Father and the Spirit are one. He prayed for that. Don't you want to fulfill the heart of Christ? In John 13, 35, He said, by this shall all men know that You are My disciples, because You have every I dotted and every T crossed in Your doctrine. No, no, no. And I'm not discounting the importance of truth and doctrine. But brethren, it must work itself out in love and unity internally. If the external advance of the gospel is going to happen in our families, in our communities, in our nation, in our world. So Paul is saying here, first of all, in verse 1, and I believe the Spirit is saying to us as the brethren, if you have any consolation, any encouragement, any comfort from your experience in Christ, then that blessing of God's grace upon your life ought to move you to seek and desire unity among the people of God. Brethren, union in Christ ought to produce union among believers in the church. And when we're forgetful of this consolation we've been given, we soon separate from our brethren. It's happened in our church. It's probably happened in your church. There's a million reasons for you not to love me. And I'm not going to tell you any more than you already know. But beloved, love me for Christ's sake. Cover me for Christ's sake. Love one another for Christ's sake. Have unity for Christ's sake, that you might fulfill His heart's desire for this church and for your churches. Yes. He's forgiven your sin, forgive mine. He's forgiven your sin, Brother Kyle, you forgive His sin. We're men with feet of clay. I can assure you, nobody knows the weakness that we feel as pastors trying to shepherd the flock more than we do. Who is sufficient for these things? So that's the first point. If Christ has consoled you, console your brethren. If Christ has comforted you, if He's come alongside you, come alongside your brethren. The second foundation He sets forth in verse 1, if any comfort of love. This word comfort is very closely related to the word consolation that Paul just used. It too conveys the idea of comfort and consolation, but its literal meaning, brethren, is to come close to someone and speak in their ear. It's very interesting. Not just any type of speech, but tender speech, friendly speech, cheerful speech. It's very personal. It's just for you. Isn't that amazing when God saves you? Now, I've never heard a voice from heaven. God's never spoken audibly to me. He's spoken to me in His Word. That still small voice has come, spiritual impressions, and I believe in that. But when the Lord saved me, and from time to time, I was sitting back there a minute ago, and brother, that comforting, loving voice came to my soul. It's like He just spoke to me. It's like He said, I loved you and gave myself for you. It's as if there's nobody else in the world. I'm overcome with that. Love me. And He spoke that word of comfort to me. And that's what Paul is saying here. If you have that word of love, that voice come into the ear of your soul, then you can be unified in the church. There's great comfort of love. There's great comfort in love. There is a question here as to whose love or what love is in view. But I think the context seems to point to the love of God that's been demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing in this world that compares to the love of God in Christ Jesus. What tenderness there is in knowing the love of Christ. It is Christ's love that brought us into the house of the Father. To experience the mercy of the Father. A house where we're treated as sons. We come as lame on both of our feet like old Mephibosheth. And we're seated at the Master's table as one of His sons. This comfort of love. There's comfort in love, isn't there, brethren? I know the comfort of having a loving home. I still work outside of my home, and I love to come home. Because I'm loved when I get there. My wife loves me. I don't know why. My daughter loves me. My children love me. It's wonderful to have a loving home. It's wonderful to have a loving wife. You wives, it's wonderful to have a husband that loves you, isn't it? Children, do you realize how wonderful it is to have parents that really love you? To have grandparents that really love you? It is wonderful. But as wonderful as all that is, brethren, there's nothing that compares to the comfort of the love of God that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. He loveth at all times. Always forgiven. Always accepted. There's a comfort in that love. To have the love of God poured out on us and in us is a comfort like no other. It's like Paul says there in Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad. Do you understand what shed abroad means? It's like you've got a huge 40-gallon barrel and He dumps the whole thing out on you. He has poured it all out on you. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Brethren, the love of God poured out on us should produce unity among us. You say, well, I'm not sure I know how. If you're a Christian, you've been given the whole load. You can do it. He's equipped you. You've been given all things you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who loved you, gave Himself for you. And when we're not in unity as a church, it's because we have forgotten this consolation and we have forgotten this comfort of love. This verse has been so helpful to me. 1 John 4:10, you probably know it. What is love? Well, John said, herein is love. You want to see love? Here's love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what love is. Does anybody know what the next verse says? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If He loved you this way, then you have the capacity and you ought to love
your brother this way. What is this love? Of course, it's agape or agape. It is a caring, self-sacrificing of oneself for the eternal good of a sinner. That's what it is. Now, you can look around in the church, and the church is the assembly of the saints. But you know what? We still struggle with sin, don't we? And boy, it's easy to see sin in others. Not so easy to see it in ourselves. But you've been given the comfort of love. You've been given the capacity to love your brethren, to sacrifice yourself in a caring way for the eternal good of your brother. That's what love is. And that's what we're called to do. And that's our experience of love from God through Christ. And therefore, on this foundation, Paul says, be unified in the church. The third thing is fellowship of the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 1. Fellowship. This is koinonia. It means partnership. It means communion. It means things in common. It means sharing. And again, that's what he referred to, chapter 1, verse 5. Fellowship in the gospel. Same word. Koinonia. That great benediction that we pronounce often from 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship, koinonia, of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's the word he uses here. Fellowship. If there be any fellowship of the Spirit, as surely there is here among the church. And I believe we should understand this as the Holy Spirit that Paul is referring to. Fellowship of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent to indwell every single believer after the ascension of Christ. The Lord told His disciples, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. So He has sent the Holy Spirit, brethren, who descended upon Christ at His baptism, and who descends upon us when He borns us again and quickens us into the body of Christ. You have the Spirit. If any have not the Spirit, He's none of His. We often think of fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and that's what John says in his epistle. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But here, Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit's fellowship or partnership with us as a motivating foundation for unity in the church. The Spirit shares with us. He communes with us. He fellowships with us as a holy friend. Now, you think the Holy Spirit wants unity? Yes. Surely the unity of the church is called, Ephesians 4:3, the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit desires unity. It is His heart's desire. We all have been baptized into the Spirit, into one body. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We are all the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the habitation of the Spirit. We are one in the Spirit. The Spirit desires unity in the church. The Spirit of God is the source of unity in the church. And Paul is saying, you fellowship with the Spirit, therefore be united. Exactly what does Paul mean by fellowship of the Spirit? Christian, when you received Christ by grace through faith, you were given all things needful for life and godliness. He didn't leave anything out that you need. You received all that a union with the Holy Spirit could provide you. You have the indwelling Spirit, as we already said, Romans 8. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. You have received all the Spirit's benefits. You have been sealed with the Spirit. He has become your guarantor and your eternal security. You're filled with the Spirit. You're empowered and enabled for service by the Spirit. You are gifted by the Spirit. You are continually being cleansed by the Spirit. The Spirit is always praying for you, making intercessions for you with groanings which cannot be uttered. He prays for you unceasingly according to the will of God, which you don't know exactly. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life individually. And because He has given you all of this, will you disrupt that which is most precious and dear to His heart, which is the unity of the Spirit in the church? See it for what it is. when we sow discord in this church. It is a violation of a relationship. It is a quenching of the Holy Spirit. It is a form of doing despite to the Spirit of grace. So Paul says, in essence, look at your discord for what it is. You have the fellowship of the Spirit. You should be unified in the Spirit. And when you're not, it is a defiance against Christ. And it quenches the Holy Spirit. The last thing Paul mentions in verse 1 is bowels and mercies. If there be therefore any bowels and mercies, not only are the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, and the fellowship of the Spirit foundations for unity in the church, but so is this cooperation, if you will, between bowels and mercies. Paul uses two terms here, I think, to describe the tender way in which the Lord had dealt with him. Bowels and mercies. Most all translations except the King James translate this affections and mercies. But the King James translates it literally. In the Greek is splankna. The Greek means gut. It means viscera. It means bowels. Now I realize we don't speak that way many times anymore, but sometimes we do. You know, I just had a gut feeling about this. We do speak that way sometimes. Most of the time we talk about our heart is broken or I'm doing something with all my heart. We speak in those terms. But Paul uses this word splankna to speak of a deep, deep affection that you have experienced being a Christian. He's speaking of love, not the abstract principle of unconditional love, but he's speaking of a feeling, something subjective, brother. A feeling of affection. And again, we might refer to it as heartfelt sympathy or heartfelt affection. He's already used this same word, chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Same word. It's interesting that this word, mercy, that he uses, also in conjunction with bowels, is another word that's signifies sympathy or compassion. I've told our churches to help us get a handle on mercy. We look at mercy, and I think the scriptures depict it this way. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. Grace, in a sense, is us getting what we don't deserve. We get salvation, our sins forgiven, our guilt taken away. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. We deserve condemnation. We deserve the wrath of God. And that is drawn back from us. It's a sympathy, a pity of God towards us. And this is the word to use. And it's interesting in the New Testament, it's most often used of God. And we know these verses, Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. James 5:11, you've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So this is the idea Paul is communicating. You have experienced the bowels and the mercies of God as a Christian. He's appealing to their experience. They had personally, as you have, known the affection and mercy of God. And they had known it because that's what the gospel brings. And we know it as well as believers. God was so kind to me and to many of you to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a life that I could not live and would not live, and to die a substitutionary death and pour out His precious blood that I might live, that I might have peace with God. Mercy beyond compare. And how God dealt with us is how we ought to deal with one another. We forget that, don't we? If we'd remember that, we'd have unity in the church. We've been shown great affection and mercy, therefore we are to show great affection and mercy to others. Is that how you deal with others in the church? The Lord knows. If we do deal with others affectionately, lovingly, mercifully, coming alongside, then we are cultivating unity in the church. So Paul here rehearsed these great provisions that had been made for the church. And in doing so, he's calling on you and I to model these things in life. The church at Philippi needed to consider these things, as do you, your congregations, and mine. This was one of their real shortcomings. As I said initially, this is something we can read, we can maybe know up here. It's a little different to put it into practice every day, in every way, all the time. When we look at the church at Philippi and compare it to other churches like Corinth, what would we say? Man, this is a good church. This is a healthy church. But you know what? The seeds of discord had been sown. And you know what? God hates discord. You all know Proverbs 6. Six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speak lies, and lastly, but not leastly, he that soweth discord among the brethren. You see, God has bookend what he hates. On this end is pride, and on this end, equally as much he hates it, is discord among the brethren. And so we can assume how God loves oneness among his people. How God loves unity. It is his heart's desire that we would be one in heart and one in spirit. He's graced us with everything we need to be so. Consolation of being redeemed by the very blood of Christ. The comfort of God's love shed abroad in our heart. The very Spirit shed abroad in full in us to commune with us, to fellowship with us, to intercede for us in prayer. And that very feeling that we feel, maybe not all the time, but oftentimes, of God's very bowels, his gut feeling for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. He was merciful to me. He didn't have to be. He was merciful. I can tell you as I close here, finally, brother, there's nothing more that the devil wants than to entice someone in our congregations who are, our congregations are orthodox, they're doctrinally sound, but nothing he would want more than to entice someone to sow discord in our churches. But there's nothing nearer to the heart of God than that we would be united in peace and love. There's always plenty to divide us, but there is infinitely more, brethren, to unite us. Psalm 133, and I'll be done. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. The Hebrew word behold there, I didn't say that like it is intended. Look here. Look how good and how pleasant. He's saying, look at this. This is a rare jewel. This is something you don't see very often. Do you see how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to be dwelling together in one heart, in one mind? What's it like? It's like the precious ointment on the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that ran down to the skirts of his garment. What does that mean? It has a sweet smell. The ointment that was anointed upon the high priest smelled wonderful. It was holy. It's likened to the oil again that was poured out on the high priest alone. And you've been made kings and priests unto God. It flows. Once this thing of unity is set in motion, it flows. Start with you. Brothers, start with you. Elders, start with you. Deacons, start with you. Heads of houses, wives, children, start with you. This thing will flow.
It will flow.
It'll flow even all the way down to the lowest parts, your more uncomely parts.
How? As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. You see that? Where love reigns, God reigns. And where love desires the blessing, God commands the blessing from Zion, holy Zion, even life forevermore. So, beloved, let's endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you how far short we fall in this area of love and unity. But Lord, we also confess that we know of the consolation of Christ as your people. We have experienced this comfort of love. We know there is fellowship with your Holy Spirit, and we, Lord, sense in our soul your gut feeling for us and the mercy that you've had upon us. And so, Lord, may we display this same love, this same unity that you desire, that you have with your Son and with your Spirit, the three in one. May we display it in our congregations. May we display it in our marriages first, in our homes, in our congregations. And Lord, may this cover the globe, the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the very love of God that we see in Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins. Bless this congregation. Bless their pastors, their elders with peace. I pray in Jesus' name.